Well, shall we read from Romans chapter 8, the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. The first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the exposition of His Word. Now, sometimes it's hard to know what one should speak about on occasions like these, but we had a very great time at the men's conference studying Romans 6 to 8, and so I thought I would continue along that line and give three talks on Romans chapter 8. Now, I noticed one of the quotations that Graham gave us was, "Our greatest problem is holiness." And that encouraged me to think that I'm on the right line, because that's really the theme of Romans chapter 8, the life of holiness. Now concerning Romans 8, Mr. Spurgeon wrote this: "This chapter is like the Garden of Eden, which had in it all manner of delights. If one were shut up to preach only from the 8th of Romans, he would have a subject which might last for a lifetime. Every line of the chapter serves for a text. It's an inexhaustible mine. Paul sets before us a golden ladder, and from every step he climbs to something higher. From sonship he rises to heirship, and from heirship to joint heirship with the Lord Jesus." Well, that being so, I won't attempt to expound the whole of the chapter, but simply give two talks, not three, but two talks on the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 and one on verse 28. Now, I believe that we don't speak about the Holy Spirit as much as we should. I can remember Richard Hickson. Hand up those who can remember Richard Hickson.
From Burwood.
From Burwood, yes. He was the grand old man of the Burwood Assembly years ago. I can remember him telling a story about a Scottish lassie who was wanting to join the kirk. And the elders wanted to make sure that she was sound in doctrine. And so they asked her a number of questions. And one question was, "How many persons are there in the Godhead?" And she said, "Two. God the Father and God the Son." "No," they said, "there are three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." "Well," she said, "I've heard the minister preach about God the Father. I've heard him preach about God the Son. But I've never heard him preach about God the Holy Spirit." Well, we're doubtless not as bad as that. But I think that we don't speak about the Holy Spirit as much as we should. Now in Romans 8 there are more references to the Holy Spirit than in any other chapter of the New Testament. About 20 of them. And the 8th chapter, I believe, is in contrast to chapter 7. From verse 7 of chapter 7 to the end of the chapter, there's a story of conflict, defeat, and despair. And there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is in control. Now, at least 12 different things are said about the Spirit in Romans 8. And I'd like to look at 6 of them tonight, and God willing, the other 6 in the morning. Now there's really too much in these verses for 2 talks. I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would probably have given 32 talks. But I hope that even a brief study of them will encourage us to think more about the work of the Holy Spirit. Now the chapter begins in this way, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And the second part of the verse is omitted in most translations, because it's omitted in some very important manuscripts. It's believed to have been accidentally copied from verse 4. You find it correctly in verse 4. And so verse 1 really reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," full stop, full stop. No strings attached. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. And I suggest that the first verse does not follow on closely or directly from the last verses of chapter 7, but rather from chapter 6 and the first 6 verses of chapter 7. There we read that we're in union with Christ. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're free from the Lord. And therefore, after this digression concerning the conflict, therefore, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And how has this come about? Well, you learn that from verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, "For the law," or the power, "of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law," or power, "of sin and death." Now the law of sin and death, or the power of sin and death, is what you have in chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And there is the law, the power of sin and death. But now he's free from that law, from that power through the gospel. And verse 3 explains the gospel. Verse 3 says, "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sin, sinful flesh on account of sin, or as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." In other words, as Mr. Vine expressed it, Christ, having taken human nature, sin apart, and having lived a sinless life, died under the judgment due to our sin. So then, for those who are in Christ, in union with him, there's no condemnation. For Christ has borne the condemnation. As Robert Chapman expressed it in his beautiful hymn, "No condemnation, O my soul, it is God that speaks the word. Perfect in comeliness art thou, in Christ thy glorious Lord. No condemnation, precious word, consider it, my soul. Thy sins were all on Jesus laid, his stripes have made thee whole." So that's the first thing that the chapter teaches us about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has freed us from the condemnation of the law. But there's something else. What about sin itself? Has the Spirit freed us from sin itself? Well, chapter 6 in 2 or 3 places tells us that we've been freed from sin. And verse 2 of this 8th chapter tells us the same thing. "The law, the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law, the power of sin and death." Not only the condemnation, but the power of sin and death. I recently read an illustration of that. I might hold a book in my hand. And two powers are operating. There's the power of gravity that is operating. That would pull that book right down to the floor. But there's a power in my hand. And the power in my hand is holding up that book so that the power of gravity can't operate. So the power of sin and death would cause us to fall. But the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus holds us up. And God's purpose is expressed in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit enables us to fulfill the demands of the law. But someone says, doesn't chapter 6, verse 14 say we're not under the law? Doesn't chapter 7, verse 4 say that we've become dead to the law? Why then do we need to fulfill the demands of the law? Well, chapter 6, verse 15 says, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Now, the way I understand it is this. We have died to the law of Moses as a legal code. But you remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 9:21? Not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ. Galatians 6 and 2 speaks of the law of Christ. And we are under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ contains everything that was permanent in the law of Moses. Some things have passed away, like the distinction between clean and unclean meats, the sacrifices and the festivals, but all the moral teaching remains. It's all in the law of Christ. It's often been pointed out that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament for the obedience of Christians, all except the law of the Sabbath. For example, the commandment said, thou shalt not steal. And in Ephesians 4:28, Paul said, let him who stole steal no more. The commandment said, thou shalt not covet. In Ephesians 5:3, Paul said, let not covetousness be even named among you. That was the commandment Paul found so difficult in chapter 7. He couldn't obey it in his own strength. But in chapter 8, the Spirit gives him power to obey it. There's a little rhyme that says, to run and work the law commands. That gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Now, I don't say we will obey it perfectly in this life, but even when we fail, there's no need to be in despair like the man in chapter 7. For if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Excuse me. Now, the next point is found in verses 6 and 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, to be controlled by our sinful nature results in death. But to be controlled by the Spirit results in life and peace. For our sinful nature is opposed to God and doesn't obey His laws. And in fact, it cannot obey them. I was thinking we might even see an illustration of this in our roads. The government has passed laws so that people can travel safely and peacefully on our roads. But many people won't obey them. If the government says you must travel at 80 kilometers, some will travel at 120. If the government says you mustn't have more than the 0.05 alcohol reading, some will have 5 times that amount. So the result, instead of life and peace, death and destruction. And so with God's laws, from one point of view, they were given to give life and peace. Say the law concerning stealing and false witness and so on. They were given so that we might have life and peace together. But people didn't obey them. And the result is death and destruction. Just think for the moment of the prodigal. Obeying the dictates of his sinful nature, he leaves home in search of life and peace. Well, for a while he thought he did get life. But you know what the end was. At the end he was on the point of death. And only when he returned to his father did he get life and peace. You remember what his father said, "This, my son, was dead." He went there to get life, but he got death. "This, my son, was dead and is alive again." He was lost and is found. And we should remember this, that it is possible for a Christian to be carnal. It's possible for a Christian to be controlled by his sinful nature. Thank you very much. Sorry about this. I say it's possible for a Christian to be controlled by his sinful nature. Not completely. Not completely. I believe if a person is completely controlled by his sinful nature, he's not a Christian at all. But it's possible for a Christian from time to time to be controlled by his sinful nature. And it's possible for a Christian in a certain area to be controlled all the time. Not the whole life, but in a certain area, a Christian can be controlled all the time by his sinful nature. You have it in Galatians 5, that conflict, the two of them. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians. You're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and division among you, are you not carnal? Behaving like mere men? One translation says, aren't you behaving like the unconverted? And it's possible for Christians to do that. Oh, how often we hear of Christians doing things and saying things just the same as the unconverted. Aren't you just behaving like the unconverted? And all of us can do it. All of us can do it. We can do it at any moment if we're not careful. And so we need from time to time to remind ourselves of that great passage about the flesh and the spirit in Galatians 5. There you read about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. Now the works of the flesh include terrible things like sexual immorality and idolatry and drunkenness. I trust none of us will ever be guilty of those things. But they also include more respectable things, sins. Such as jealousy and envy and hatred and anger and selfishness that Christians are not infrequently guilty of. And you know, Galatians 5 doesn't excuse these things. Doesn't excuse these things. I knew a dear old lady once, and she was talking to me about her son-in-law who wasn't a Christian. She said, he doesn't think we're consistent, but he doesn't understand the two natures. You see, she was using the doctrine of the two natures as an excuse for inconsistency, for sins. But Galatians 5 doesn't do that. Galatians 5 doesn't do that. It doesn't say we have the old nature within and so we must expect these things. It tells us how to be victorious over them. It says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, live by the Spirit's guidance and in the Spirit's power, and you will not give in to the desires of your sinful nature. And then it says too that those who are Christ's, meaning all Christians, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what we professed when we believed and were baptized. We professed that we had crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. I wonder how much we live that way. I think the whole Christian life consists in knowing and practicing the meaning of baptism. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How much more could be said about that? But let us not forget Romans 8 and 6. To be carnally minded. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, the next point is in verse 9. Verse 9, which says, but you're not in the flesh. The flesh may be in you, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, here you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And with that we might link the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit should not only be resident, the Spirit should be, what's the word? President. The Spirit should be president. John Stott has an excellent booklet on this subject entitled The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's a subject in itself. I'll just say a few things about it. Well, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Now that teaches me that becoming a Christian is not simply accepting a doctrine or making a decision. You can do either or both of those without the Holy Spirit. No, becoming a Christian is a spiritual experience. Our Lord said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when a sinner truly repents and puts his trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit enters the spiritual experience. What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, Christians are never told to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Corinthians, as we've noted, were carnal, but Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by or with one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You read of that in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, the Jews were baptized into the one body. In chapter 10, the Gentiles were baptized into the one body. And when a person is converted, he, she becomes a member of that one body. But what about the filling? Now sometimes the illustration is used of a glass being filled with water, and so we have similarly to be filled with the Spirit. Now that illustration may be helpful. I don't decry it altogether. But the Holy Spirit is really not just a liquid. The Holy Spirit is a person. And so I believe there's a better illustration than that. In the book of Acts, 5 times, you read of people being filled with the Spirit. And 5 times you read of people being filled with various emotions. Envy, wonder, indignation. Well, what does it mean to be filled with envy? It means that envy takes possession of you. Envy is controlling you. And so to be filled with the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is controlling you. Now, the best known verse about the filling of the Spirit is Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And it is in what is called the present continuous tense. It doesn't refer to a crisis, something continuous. Kenneth West translates it, be constantly controlled by the Spirit. I believe that's the meaning, be constantly controlled by the Spirit. And how do we do that? Well, the corresponding verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And Acts 4:31 says, when they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. By the word of God and prayer, by faith and obedience, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, now the next reference I would like to draw your attention to is in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now the first part of the verse speaks of Christ's resurrection. The second part of ours. And ours, of course, follows from him, from his. Now if you want to read about the resurrection, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now as most of you know, recently there was a documentary on television in which a certain lady denied the truth of Christ's resurrection. Now, I didn't watch it. I wouldn't watch it because I had a pretty good idea the sort of thing that that lady says. But I did watch the debate on it, and I was glad that nearly all those who took part affirm their belief in the resurrection and the importance of it. Now, if you believe in God, there's no problem about the resurrection. Paul said to Agrippa in chapter 26 of Acts, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? What's the problem if you believe in God? And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? And the answer is, it's like the seed sown in the ground. The seed dies and God gives it a body. There's a solution. God gives it a body as it pleases him. Now, with regard to our resurrection, it's sometimes said that we're not looking for the undertaker, but for the uptaker. And that, of course, is true. But alas, none of us knows when he or she may need the undertaker. And so the promise is that God will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I recently read something that I thought was very beautiful. Wilbur Chapman was a well-known evangelist, and he had been reading an address on this verse by Dr. Moorhead. Now, Moorhead was a well-known and very able Bible teacher in America, one of the original editors of the Scofield Bible. And Dr. Moorhead expressed his belief and that the Spirit hovered over the grave, waiting for the time of the rapture, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, when he will quicken that body. And Wilbur Chapman was so impressed with that, that he and his wife got into their carriage and went to the cemetery, to the grave of their little girl and his mother's grave. And he said, you haven't been here alone. The Spirit of God's here, and he's waiting to raise up your body. Now, I just pass that on as a suggestion, but a very beautiful one. All right, the final point is in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death or mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, those of you who have read something of church history will know that mortification has been widely practiced in some circles. All sorts of things have been done to mortify the body. Wearing hair shirts, sleeping on beds with spikes in them, and so on. But the deeds of the body are not mortified that way. Through the Spirit, that you mortify the deeds of the body. A story is told of Henry Drummond. Henry Drummond was a well-known man of last century. He was a friend of D.L. Moody's. He wrote a beautiful little book on 1 Corinthians 13 entitled The Greatest Thing in the World. Well, he was once holidaying with some friends in the country. And as he was leaving, the lady of the house told him that they had meant to speak to him about the coachman who had been giving way to strong drink. But they hadn't done it, and now it was too late. But Drummond sat beside the man as he was driving him to the station. And after talking to him about the horses, he said, John, suppose these horses were to bolt, and you couldn't control them. What would you do? Oh, he said, if they were to bolt and I couldn't control them, I don't know what I would do. But, said Drummond, supposing I was sitting here, and you knew that I could control them, what would you do then? Oh, he said, I would give you the reins, sir. I would give you the reins, sir. And so Drummond told him that we all have within us forces like those wild horses that we can't control. But there's one who can control them. Even the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, if we give him the reins. And as we parted at the station, Drummond said to him, John, will you give him a chance? A year later, Drummond paid another visit to his friends. He hadn't heard anything about John in the meantime. But when the coachman met him at the station, he said, I've given him the reins, sir. I've given him the reins. Now, just one final thought. Again, in this verse, it's in the present continuous. If you keep on mortifying, if you keep on putting to death the deeds of the body, for as Robert Chapman said, one blow will sometimes take the life of the body, but to mortify sin, we must be always striking. Because sin is always struggling, we must keep on giving him the reins. Let us just close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank thee for this wonderful 8th chapter of Romans. Lord, we believe it's true. As Mr. Spurgeon said, we could preach from it for the whole of our life. The whole of the truth of the Christianity almost is found in Romans chapter 8. And so we pray that as we have these meditations together, that the Holy Spirit himself may speak to our hearts. Lord, we realize how easy it is just to collect a little more information, a little more knowledge, and perhaps our hearts have not been touched. But we do pray that the Holy Spirit may bring us all to our knees and make us realize, even as Isaiah, that great man, realized how sinful he was in himself and how utterly impotent and useless in himself, apart from the divine and Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, help us all to present ourselves to God, to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.